It was the dragon that threw me off. The first scripture is from the book of Nahum. How many of you have read the book of Nahum? And I asked Mark, how many times have you used the book of Nahum in preparing for a sermon? And he said, once. And guess what? That's today. Actually, the book of Nahum is a poem celebrating the defeat of the Assyrians and the freedom of the people of Israel to come back to Israel. So listen to what Nahum says. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut off and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break off this yoke from you and snap the bonds that bind you. The Lord has commanded concerning you, your name shall be perpetuated no longer. From the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the cast image, and I will make your grave, for you are worthless. Look on the mountain as the look on the mountains, the feet of them who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, and never again shall the wicked invade you. They are utterly cut off. The second reading is from a much more familiar source, the book of Mark, the 9th chapter. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up to a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became dazzling white, such as no one in the world could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Then Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three dwellings, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Then a cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud there came a voice. This is my son, my beloved. Listen to him. And suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one with them anymore, but only Jesus. And as they were coming down the mountain, he ordered them to tell no one about what they had seen until after the Son of Man had risen from the dead. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, John. Let us pray. Lord God, we open our hearts and our minds to you this morning and ask that your Spirit work within us and amongst us to help us come to understand these words of Holy Scripture. Amen. John did mention that this is the first time that I've included Nahum in my preaching, but it intrigued me, and particularly the part of this passage that says, Lord, look on the mountain the feet of the one who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. In fact, in these passages, mountains and mountaintops seem to be the theme that connects them, for in the Gospel of Mark that John read, it tells us that Jesus led them up a high mountain And there he was transfigured before them. And both of these passages got me thinking about mountains, and the role they play in Scripture, and the role they play in our spiritual life, and the role they play in my own life. My experience with the mountains may not have matched that of the disciples that witnessed Jesus' transfiguration, but I can echo Nahum's words that the messages of good tidings can come from the mountains. I remember a time many years ago, before I even arrived here, our family took a vacation out to Colorado. We stayed in a cabin smack in the middle of all those Colorado mountains. It was a beautiful place to spend a week, especially for those of us who spend our daily lives in the Midwest. And at that time, and until that point, I had spent most of my life in Illinois. So you can picture what a mountain would be like for me. On one of my last days there, I decided that I would climb, not to the top of those mountains, that was too much, but I would climb this hill that was near the cabin and write a sermon that I would preach the next Sunday in church. It was a once-in-a-lifetime chance for a flatland speaker to write a sermon from the top of a mountain. All right, it wasn't a mountain, but it was a really significant hill. I was sure from that vantage point I would be filled with awe and wonder of the great vistas that surrounded our little cabin. I was sure that I would have an unobstructed view of the 14,000-foot peaks that stood off to the east and the slightly smaller peaks and rugged-looking mountains to our west. I imagined that I would be able to see the folds of the land that lay between those two ridges of mountains and the rivers and creeks and the woods and the meadows. And if I was lucky, I might see a deer or an elk or a bighorn sheep. So early that morning, I got up before everyone else and quietly slipped out of the cabin. I hoisted my backpack, which I had filled with trail snacks, water, my Bible, a notepad, and pencil. With a walking stick in my hand, I was off. And the trail to the top of that hill, this very significant hill, remember, actually started off by going downhill. So I went off with a spring in my steps and at a pace that was almost a trot. Soon the trail to the top of the hill plunged into the woods and began to move up. I merrily strolled through those woods, enjoying the morning and watching carefully for the signs of wildlife. The sunlight was just coming over the eastern mountains, and the day was full of promise. If I made good time, I could watch the sunrise over those same mountains. And soon that became my goal. And yet the trail didn't seem to cooperate. It became rougher, with more tree roots to step over and more rocks to avoid tripping over. And the incline got progressively steeper as I went along. And I found myself stopping frequently for sips of water and to catch my breath, which was suffering from a lack of oxygen at that high elevation. My steps became slower, and soon I realized that I would not get to the top before the sunrise. So I reset my goal. I would get to the top before noon. And the woods were beautiful, and the sounds of the birds kept my spirits up. But the birds could not keep my progress up. Soon I was laboring with each step. Rest breaks became what was once a few seconds, now many minutes. My backpack got heavy. I entertained thoughts of leaving it there on the trail and picking it up on the way back. I began to wonder if I needed my notepad and paper and Bible. Maybe I could just leave it there. And when I got to the top of the hill, I could just think of a good sermon. I knew I was in trouble when that idea actually made sense. But I kept going, and after another agonizing hour, I emerged from the woods into an open meadow where I could actually mark my progress, and to my dismay, I hadn't even made it halfway up the hill. What hope I still had left me there. So I found a nice boulder at the edge of the woods and sat down, and there I wrote that sermon from halfway up the mountains. Well, all right, halfway up that very significant hill. I'm always jealous of those Christians who can speak of mountaintop experiences in their life. I'm sure that many of you have met those people, and I'm sure that there are many of you who've had mountaintop experiences and can speak of a specific time and place where you were on a spiritual high, where it felt like the presence of God was in such a close and intimate way with you that you were in a state of ecstasy. These people that experience that are the people who give testimonials at church banquets and live with a glow on their faces for the years after their experiences. I've always been inspired by those people and a little bit jealous as well. Jealous, I suppose, because I have never really had such a wonderful spiritual experience. Or at least my moments of spiritual enlightenment seem so ordinary by comparison to what other people say. If these people had mountaintop experiences, then my spiritual experiences were like my hike. A lot of work and only halfway there. A sort of mountaintop light experience, or maybe a very significant hilltop experience. Of course, I also envy Peter and James and John as well, for they had the ultimate mountaintop experience. After a long climb up a high mountain on which they made it all the way to the top, you will note, they became witnesses to one of the singular moments in the life of Jesus. It was so singular a moment, so it was a singular moment in their lives as well. While standing atop of that high mountain, Jesus is transfigured, changed, if you will, and became dazzling white. But there is more. Jesus is joined by Moses and Elijah, and a great cloud overshadows them, and the disciples hear the word of God as well. And so Peter, James, and John become part of one of the great spiritual mountaintop experiences of all time. One that is beyond description, but I am sure served each of those men as a source of strength throughout their lives. So they join in the great company of people that can cite a grand spiritual moment in their lives, people who make me just a little bit envious. And I do feel envious, but I don't feel inferior, although that would be easy enough. There are those who know through no fault of their own who can make you feel inferior just by the ability to see what you can't. The late Charles Schulz once drew a comic strip with Charlie Brown, Linus, and Lucy lying on the grass looking up at the clouds. And Lucy says, "If you use your imagination, you can see lots of things in cloud formations. What do you see, Linus?" "Well," says Linus, "those clouds up there look like a map of British Honduras in the Caribbean. And that cloud there looks like the profile of Thomas Eskins, the famous painter and sculptor. And that group gives one the impression of the stoning of Stephen. There's the Apostle Paul standing on the side." And then Lucy answered, "Very good. What do you see, Charlie Brown?" Charlie Brown pauses and then says, "Well, I see a ducky and a horsey, but I've changed my mind." Maybe I'm the Charlie Brown of spiritual experiences. But the wonderful thing is that Jesus did not see such spiritual highs as necessary to having faith. Peter wants to commemorate the experience by building dwellings or booths, shrines that would serve as a reminder to all who came that way that there was a great spiritual event here. But Jesus has something else in mind, and he says to the three, "Tell no one about this until the Son of Man rises from the dead." This was a special event to be sure, but not one to be shared or worse, exploited. Spiritual mountaintop experiences are precious experiences and are to be treasured. But I think there are many of us who only get halfway up that spiritual mountain. Our spiritual lives are not filled with mountaintop highs. Instead, our spiritual lives have all the excitement of a Midwestern plain, flat and unchanging. And yet, says Presbyterian author Kathleen Norris, this is exactly where the spiritual is occurring. While spiritual highs may happen at great rallies or at special retreats, the business of being spiritual happens right in everyday congregations. Ms. Norris counts it as a blessing that she now lives in a small town in North Dakota where she has but one church to choose from. For she is not tempted to find the best preacher or the friendliest church, but she is forced to see how the Spirit is working in the lives of these people, people that she must worship with every Sunday. She says that when she takes the time to listen and watch these ordinary people in an ordinary church led by an ordinary preacher, she discovers the very extraordinary Spirit of God is working in them too. In a larger city, she might go to the most popular church. And if she did, she would miss these more ordinary mountaintop spiritual experiences. And maybe that's the message of the prophet, that we can look to the mountains and those mountaintop experiences to receive those messages of peace and hope and promise, glad tidings for our journey. But Jesus is telling us something too. Jesus is telling us that we can't make the mountaintop experiences happen. But if we live as faithful disciples of Christ, mountaintop experiences come to us, or at least significant hilltop experiences. Amen.